Thank you. Before I begin the sermon, I just want to personally thank those that came out yesterday and helped with the workday, even though it rained and we were not able to do the stuff we need to do, still need to do outside. We got a lot of stuff done inside, and the building even smells better. There's a lot of cleaning yesterday and fixing some things and a lot of projects. We did uncover one thing yesterday that we need to be mindful of. The wall that's in the back downstairs, the church, turns out is rotting. And in fact, several of the studs have already rotted away, and the sill is ruined. So we're going to end up doing a lot of work downstairs, probably going to end up having to excavate in front and find out why the wall there is all wet, and apparently has been for a long time. So keep that in prayer, because that's not something we were expecting, especially at this time, and it may delay some other projects we had. But again, thank you for your help. We do have the outside things that still do need to be done, depending on the weather this next coming Saturday. If you can help out, there'll be some guys trying to do some of that next Saturday. But I do have a seminar going on in communication. So if you're not attending the seminar, you can help. Come out next Saturday. If not, then the following Saturday, the 10th, will be our officially scheduled work day to do all the outside stuff that has to be done in preparation for winter. All right. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, we're going to be looking at the last several verses there, verses 37 through 39. As we were singing some of those songs, I was thinking just how wonderful our God is. And in this section, we see the desire of God. And our God is wonderful. Even in pronouncing judgment, which he does in this passage again, there is a graciousness about him. He is a God who desires to save. For 4 months, we've been examining the last few days of Jesus' life. He has entered into Jerusalem. There was a lot of acclaim as he entered triumphantly, and the people were shouting out, Hosanna. The next day, he cleanses the temple. And then we have a couple days of contention between him and the scribes and Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders. We're looking at the last couple weeks. He has warned the people about false teachers, what their characteristics are, and he has pronounced a series of woe upon those teachers themselves. And in doing so, he has also given us a good description of what false teachers are like. And it's important to pay attention to those characteristics and then examine those today who are claiming to be teachers of God, prophets speaking for God, or spiritual leaders in some way, and see how they compare. Because if they match these qualities, you need to be very, very, very careful, because they may well be a false teacher. 1 John 4:1, the apostle admonishes us this way. It says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's a twofold test there. The first is theological. Are what they saying about Christ actually according to what Scripture says? For there's many false Christs that are proclaimed. If it's the wrong Christ, flee. The second test is one of character. Do they themselves live according to God's word? Do they demonstrate their walking with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in the pursuit of holiness? Now, Jesus pointed out here in Matthew 23 five characteristics of false religious leaders, and we've talked about these before. The next slide. They claim authority for themselves. They make hypocritical demands of their followers. They're loveless and uncaring. They make pretentious displays of their piety, their religiosity, and they are proud and arrogant. Now, it could be argued that some of these are just characteristics of immaturity, but then should you have immature people as your leaders? The answer, of course, is no. So if these are the characteristics, that's not who you want to follow. Be aware. Be careful of those who may have these characteristics. Jesus then continued on in Matthew 23, as we saw last week, with a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. And here's what he's called them: hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, serpents, brood of vipers. He's not holding back. These people are dangerous. He then goes on and he calls them these things because they claim to be something they were not. They claim to show the way to heaven, But in fact, they closed the gate in the face of those who wanted to go in. Next slide. They claim to be considerate and compassionate of the helpless, and at the same time, they're robbing them. They're stealing their incomes and homes. They were missions-minded, but their mission resulted in disciples who were twice as much a son of hell as they were because they're even more self-righteous. They made elaborate promises to demonstrate how godly they were, but they were liars. You could not trust them. They claimed to be great keepers of the law and be diligent in the minutiae of even tithing herbs, but they failed to keep the more important aspects of the law, faith, justice, mercy, faithfulness. They were careful to keep a flawless outward appearance of being righteous according to religion, but inwardly they were robbers. They were self-indulgent. And they claimed to be better than their fathers who had murdered the prophets of old, and they were plotting the murder of Jesus. That was their characteristics, and that's why Jesus pronounces these woes upon them. They were under God's condemnation. Unless they repented, that is what was going to happen. They would be condemned. So be careful, false religious leaders. And they are all around us, and you need to be discerning. Be like the Bereans. Make sure you check out anybody against the Scriptures. That includes me, your favorite Bible teacher. Check them out against the Scriptures. You need to be a workman who's not ashamed, rightly being able to divide the word of truth. Dig into the word, or you will be led astray. And if a religious leader is characterized by any of these qualities that's mentioned by Jesus here, flee. Flee for the sake of your soul. Now this morning we're going to look at the last part of this discourse that Jesus has delivered to these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And it's Jesus' lament over their hard-heartedness. He reveals in it his own grief that they will not listen to his warnings, which is why judgment is brought upon them. And yet there's also included a message of hope at the end. Here's the lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the first sentence is the lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Jerusalem, repeated twice, a strong sense of mourning and of sorrow here. The repetition intensifying the emotion with which it's being said. Jesus is grieved over the city. Now, Jerusalem was the capital of God's people, and its name, Jerusalem, city of peace. It's the location of the temple, the center of the worship of God. And yet what Jesus says here, instead of being a city of peace, it is a violent city, violent against God's prophets and those who truly follow him. The two verbs here, kills and stones, they're both present active participles. It's not that this violence was just in the past. He's saying it is continuing on. It's something that's still happening. You're still a violent city against those whom God sends to you. Back in verse 34, he said, I'm going to send more prophets, more wise men, more scribes, and you're going to kill them, you're going to crucify them, you're going to scourge them, you're going to persecute them. They were still that way. But the lament is not just over the city of Jerusalem itself. It's for Jerusalem as a representative for the whole nation. Again, it's the capital city, and as the location of the temple, it means Jerusalem was the center of everything that went on in Israel. And so it represents the nation and the people of Israel, their spirit, their attitude as a whole. And it would get worse. Revelation 11:8, it calls Jerusalem the great city which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom referring to the immorality there, and Egypt referring to their pagan religious practices. The city of God became the city of Satan. So Jesus' lament here is intense. This was contrary to God's desire for the city, his desire for the nation, his desire for people. And that desire is seen there in verse 37. Now, if you've ever kept chickens, you understand this. You watch them. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. The simile here is of a hen protecting her chicks from whatever danger is coming against them. Maybe it's a hawk that's up in the air, and the hen notices it, clucks, calls its chicks, "Get under my wings, I'll protect you, I'll lead you a place of safety." Or maybe there's a storm coming. Again, it'll cluck loudly, the chicks come under its wings, get you into a place of safety. The hen wants to protect its chicks. And so Jesus desired to protect his people. He'd lead them to a place of safety. And so he has a stern warning to both the people and their leaders of the dangers they're facing. There are those who do the work of Satan, who, like a hawk to devour a little chick, are circling to see whom they may devour. We're told Satan does that, and so do those who are following him. And there's a storm coming, one of God's righteous judgment against the unrighteous, and the only shelter for it is Jesus Christ. God does not take pleasure in bringing wrath on people. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're told directly in 2 Peter 3:9 that God's moral will, his desire, is that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. So the desire of Jesus, the Savior, is to provide protection, to provide comfort, provide safety to all that will answer his call. That's his heart. David understood this about God. He wrote this in Psalm 36, verse 7. "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings." Still using that motif of a bird protecting its young. Psalm 91:4, similar statement. "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wing you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." There's no question of God's desire for man. God created us to have fellowship with him, to be used by him for his glory. But man sinned, and he brought upon himself the consequences of that sin by his disobedience, and that's death. That's both spiritual and physical. God warned Adam that if he ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die, Genesis 3:17. Genesis 5 is the record of this curse incurred by Adam's descendants. And though each one of those listed have incredibly long lives, what sticks out more than anything else? "And he died, and he died, and he died." It's the curse. The only exception was Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Paul states it directly in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's what is earned by it. But God's desire is to redeem man from his sin, to grant him eternal life, as Jesus stated in John 3:16, which I hope you've memorized at some point. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The second person, the triune Godhead, Jesus, his only begotten Son, became a man. For what purpose? To provide redemption. He lived a perfect, sinless life, voluntarily died as a substitute payment for sin. That's what he did, out of love for us, that originated in him, all to bring us back into a proper relationship with him, that we might worship God properly. Savior's desire to protect and shield from the evil that's around us. As 1 Timothy 1:15 puts it, Jesus came to save who? Sinners. That's us. And then to grant them eternal life, which is what he says he has done for those who follow him in John 10:28. So Christ has done everything necessary to grant the gift of eternal life to be freely offered. And redemption was even offered to these hypocritical religious leaders. He has called on them over and over again to repent, to turn, to not continue that direction. He's also graciously warned them of the consequences if they will not do that. So God offers, but there's a problem. Man's unwillingness to answer God's call. Now notice again the sentence. Here's the lament. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. There's its desire, protection. What's the next phrase? And you were unwilling. Jesus was willing, but they were not. He came, he offered the kingdom of heaven, but they only wanted a kingdom that they imagined for themselves. And so they rejected the offer of the Savior because they rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. And in doing so, they brought judgment upon themselves. Jesus said himself, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." But the lost refused his call to salvation. He came to lift the weary and heavy-laden yoke of sin that was on the people and to give them his easy and light yoke, but they refused. Now, God is sovereign. There's no question about that. But he has given man responsibility. And much ink has been spilled over the centuries on stressing one or the other, often to the exclusion or near exclusion of the other. Some stress God's sovereignty to such a degree it spills over into what I refer to as Christian fatalism. They got God, but it's fatalism. God's sovereign, that's true. There's no question about it. It's absolutely true. No one can come to the Father unless, or to Jesus rather, unless the Father draws him. That's John 6:44. It's absolutely true that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What can a corpse do? Nothing. Other things act upon it. It rots. It was God that made you alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. It is absolutely true that no one can resist God's will, and there's passage after passage of this. Nebuchadnezzar finally recognized it in Daniel 4:35. No one resists his will. Romans 9:19, Isaiah 46:10, Psalm 135:6, all make that clear. No one resists God's will. It's also absolutely true that salvation occurs due to God's election, which occurs before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. But other passages refer to the same thing. Acts 13:48, Romans 8, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. God chooses. But nowhere does the Bible teach what could be labeled as fatalism, determinism, or double election. That is the idea that God elects some for heaven and others in the same way to hell. Because many scriptures state that God chooses those whom he will save, it then has, there's a logical construct that would follow that then that he must also have chosen those he will damn. If he's chosen the one, then he must have chosen the other. But there are no verses that state that God has done such a thing. Being damned because God did not choose you is not the same thing as being damned because God chose you to be damned. That difference is important. Why? Well, several reasons. Because first, we must be very careful that we teach what God has said and stand firm on that. At the same time, we want to be very careful about going beyond what God has taught, what he has revealed, based on what he has not said, because it's a logical construct. Simple humility before God demands that you recognize his ways are not your ways. His ways are higher than your ways. And so we come with a simple humility, expecting that I'm not going to comprehend all that God does. And the most simple thing is this: why in the world did God save you if you're already saved? I can't answer that question. I have no idea why he'd redeem me, other than he's God. And that's his character. And it pleased him to do so. It certainly wasn't anything in me. It was simply his good pleasure to do so. You can't even answer that question. So how can you answer all the other questions? We don't know. His ways are higher than our ways, beyond. They're unsearchable to us. Second, probably more important here, fatalism and double election are contrary to what the scriptures do teach about God's judgment of sin. Both Revelation 20, verse 12, and 21, verse 27 state that there is a Lamb's Book of Life. In it, the names of the elect are written. But there is no corresponding book of death in which the names of the damned are written. Judgment is based on two things. Revelation 20:15 states, first, it's that your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And because of that, you will not receive salvation based in Christ. The second part of the judgment, also in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13, and also Matthew 16:27, is that man is judged and condemned by the things written in the book of deeds. They're recorded, they're written down, what you have done, and they will condemn you because they're not according to what God has commanded you. And that includes not just these acts of evil which we do, but 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says disobedience to the gospel, a refusal to believe it and follow it. And third, determinism makes passages such as the one we are studying today nonsensical. How can Jesus lament over the unwillingness of people to heed his call if, in fact, there was no genuine call by him to them? How can you lament over that? What do you do with verses such as 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, which states this, God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's stated desire. How can you understand that if you also believe the Savior already damned the majority of mankind, at the same time he chose the elect for salvation? The passage doesn't even make sense if that's what's believed. You see, there's too many passages which present a universal call to repentance and salvation to explain them all away as applying only to the elect. And in fact, such interpretations become silly. I'll give you an example. Back over in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, Jesus gives an invitation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's a wonderful invitation. It's a comforting invitation too, isn't it? It's a universal invitation. Unless you interpret that it only applies to the elect, in which case the passage is only the elect are weary and heavy laden. If you became a Christian as an adult, I think you remember those years before you became a Christian is very weary and heavy laden, don't you? It makes the passage into nonsense. A call to all is still universal, even if only the elect will heed it. I'll repeat that. A call to all mankind is still a universal call, even if only the elect will heed the call. It's still genuine. Now, the scriptures are clear. God is sovereign. They're also clear. He has given to man a responsibility to respond to his commands. He has given multiple universal calls to all mankind, but men are unwilling to heed on their own. They won't do that. They won't heed on their own the commands or the invitations God has given. So it's not because man cannot. It's because he absolutely will not, because it's contrary to his nature. And so it's the Lord that must intervene. Now, he gives several calls. Two are primary. Everything else seems to extend from that. The first call to all mankind is to repent. Repent is to change the mind, which necessarily leads to a change of belief demonstrated by the actions of that new belief. In the gospel, repentance is a change of mind to recognize the truth about sin, yourself, and the Savior. Understanding of sin is changed to whatever it was, to recognizing it is disobedience and affront to God's commands concerning both what you do that you should not have done, which he's prohibited, and failure to do what he has prescribed you to do. There's a change in the view of self as you recognize yourself as a sinner, cut off from God and under his just condemnation. And then belief in Jesus is changed into a belief that Jesus is the only Savior and the only hope of being forgiven and reconciled with God. There's a change of belief. about all three of those issues: sin, self, and the Savior. Now, repentance was the initial message of both John the Baptist and Jesus. What was their message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a message that continued throughout Jesus' ministry, and a message that is to continue, and he said was to continue, after his death, his resurrection, and ascension. That's Luke 24, verse 47. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Repentance is the message. Repentance was the preliminary message throughout Acts. In Acts 17, when Paul is arguing with Athenians on Mars Hill, Acts 17:30, he said this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That's the command. Repentance is a reoccurring theme in many of the epistles. Hebrews 6:1 even says repentance is simply a foundational doctrine, a foundational teaching. Repentance is the evidence of the Holy Spirit doing his work of convicting a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what he was sent for. And he does that. So if a person's repenting, it's because the Holy Spirit's at work. Without that, they're not going to repent. They're not going to change their mind. The second call, well, let me back up. There's also a universal call. There's a universal warning if you don't repent too. So there's the negative side of it. And he was very strong in this. In Luke 13:2, he gives two illustrations of people who had suffered. And the common idea is the suffering, some died in a tower collapsing on them. It must be because they're greater sinners. But Jesus said this: "I tell you, no, they're not greater sinners. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You're all guilty. We all need to repent. So that's the first call. It's a universal call. All people everywhere need to repent, change their minds, and believe the truth that God has revealed. The second call is to believe in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is given both universally and specifically. Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in all your household." That's specific. But the specific is based on the universal, the general call to believe. Going back to John 3:16, it is to whoever or everyone believing. That's the Greek there. Everyone believing, and those believing in him then should not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. It's also seen in John 11:26 when Jesus says to Martha, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" The Greek there is those living and believing in me. It's a present active participle, singular. It's active right now. Are you believing in me? You personally. There's the question here makes it very specific based on the general. Over in Romans chapter 10, probably one of the clearest passages dealing with this issue. And clear because Romans is a book about the gospel. In this particular section, Paul is explaining to Jewish readers the relationship of righteousness and faith. And then starting there in verse 8, Paul writes this: "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." And verse 13 is the clincher here: "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Aorist, middle, subjunctive, third, singular. It is specific, and it's to every person. All, every person who will do this. You will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's God's promise. There's also a warning to those that will not believe. And Jesus was strong in this. Back in John 3:16 is the call to believe. John 3:18, a couple of verses later, is the consequences if you do not. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The apostle picked this up and emphasized it in his epistle, 1 John 5:10. Similar warning. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. To refuse to believe in Jesus Christ is to call God a liar. So God has given out his call to repent, to believe and be saved. And he expects man to respond to that call, and anyone that does not is judged accordingly. Now, no man is righteous in himself, because there's no one that does good, not even one. Psalm 14, Romans 3. So without Christ's righteousness imputed, given to us by faith in Jesus, there's only one outcome for man, and that's condemnation for his sin. And so the way of salvation has been provided by Jesus Christ, but it cannot be appropriated by unwilling people. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, and it's free in the sense that you cannot earn it. However, there are some requirements. Repentance from sin is the first, as I've already discussed. You must turn away from your sin, self, and righteousness, and wrong beliefs about Jesus to believe the truth about all three of those things. Humble yourself before him. Seek his forgiveness. Pursue righteousness in keeping with repentance. And then you must also believe. And there are facts you must believe. There are facts of the gospel. These would include that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one predicted in the Old Testament who would come to redeem them. The belief that Jesus is God in human flesh. Belief that he lived a sinless life and then willingly died as the substitute for your sins, and that he was buried and he was resurrected on the third day, and that he will come again in the future, receive those who belong to him. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 10 both talk about that. Now, if that's what you believe, then your life will be changed because of what you believe. You act upon what you believe, and that's why it's very simple to know what a person believes. Watch what they do. Their actions reveal what they really believe. And sometimes we don't like that, because our actions reveal something that we're actually believing, but we don't want to believe, but we're still believing it anyways, because our actions prove it. Did you follow that, John? No? Okay. I'm not sure I followed that, but that's the way it works. If you believe it, you act upon it. If you don't believe it, you refuse to do it. So how we live demonstrates what we actually believe. And so your life changes to become in harmony with your beliefs when you repent and put your faith in Christ. Let me give you maybe a simple illustration of that. Completely hypothetical, because I know all of you are wonderful folks and you'd never find yourself in jail. But let's just imagine you did something, you find yourself in jail, and they gave you a life sentence. That's bad, right? That's bad. But you get this note from the governor. And he says, I will grant you a complete pardon if you come into my office telling me you've seen the error of your ways, and that you've changed your mind and you'll commit yourself to live a different way and never return to your life of crime. Simply ask me to forgive you. And you got this note from the governor. And everything's been arranged. You know, the car is there and it's waiting for you. They'll take you to the governor's office. Everything's arranged. And if you go, the governor will do what he says and you get the pardon. What happens if you're unwilling to do it? What if you, I don't believe the governor. I don't think he'd really do this. Or I'm not unwilling. I want to do it my way. And besides, I didn't really do that, and I'm not guilty. Do you get the pardon? No. If you go, have you earned anything? Absolutely not. All you've received is simply the governor's graciousness. You've earned nothing. Salvation from sin is similar. God's requirements of repentance and belief can in no way be considered as a means of earning salvation. The price has been paid, the offer is made, but to receive it, you must be willing and believe. However, if you're unwilling to accept the offer, there's no salvation. Now, some are unwilling because, well, they don't believe the offer is real. So, I reject it. Some are unwilling because they refuse to accept the conditions of the offer. They demand that salvation is provided to them on their own terms or not at all. In which case, it will be not at all, because it's only issued on God's terms. Others are unwilling because they're afraid of what other people, the other inmates with you, what they might say. Does that really matter? Still others are unwilling because they would rather enjoy the fleeting pleasures of continued sin here and now than the promise of eternal bliss in heaven. They want to live life the way they want it now, and they don't want God interfering. So the Lord's desire is clear here, and that's what I've been really wanting to emphasize. God's desire is to save, and he's issued a universal call to repent and to believe. And he's done everything necessary so you can be forgiven of your sins and changed into something completely different. One of his children, adopted into his family. He's done it all. All of it by his grace, his mercy. But like a chick that refuses to come to the hen when called, people won't answer. They're unwilling to heed it. They're left without protection from the dangers that lie ahead, and there are consequences. Verse 38. The result of the refusal to Jesus, this unwillingness to come to him, and he states here in verse 38, he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." They would be forsaken, abandoned, their land would be devastated and laid waste. Now for them, the kingdom would not come at that time as had been offered. It would instead come in a spiritual form, the church, and the nation of Israel would be devastated. The house here refers not only to the temple in Jerusalem, but by implication the nation as well. And 4 decades later, that's exactly what happened. It physically became what had already become spiritually, a wasteland. The temple, Jerusalem, were destroyed. The people of the land were either slaughtered or carried off into captivity again. Again, the fulfillment of what God had continually warned his people. Throughout the books of Moses, the Torah, God has declared that there will be blessings if you obey me and curses if you do not. Deuteronomy 28 is probably the most specific passage listing out the order in what thing, how things are going to happen if you do not obey me. These are the curses, and they didn't learn the lesson. They should have. That's why they went into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. But they didn't learn it. And now they're going to be taken off by Rome. They refused to obey God. They were unwilling to heed the message of his son, Jesus the Messiah. And so Israel would again suffer the curses and be left desolate. Now God is long-suffering. He's patient. But sin is reproached to any people. And there comes a time when he's not going to allow his patience to continue. There are going to be the consequences going to come. The patience runs out. You recognize Peter tells the patience of the Lord is to be considered as salvation. But there's a point when it ends. And then the consequences come, his wrath is poured out on the ungodly. It was true for Israel, it's still true for both nations and individuals. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he that sows the flesh shall reap corruption, but he that sows the Holy Spirit shall reap everlasting life. So what are you sowing? That will determine what you reap. But here, even in the midst of this condemnation, God's grace shines forth. Verse 39, though speaking here of the certainty of God's judgment, there is also the certainty for the hope for the future. It's interesting, as you're reading through the Old Testament, there's always these warnings about what's going to come because you're disobeying. and offer, if you repent, this is what happened. But even when the worst happens, there's always this statement, but I will restore you. Even if you get to the worst, I'm still going to restore you. It's still true. God's still going to intervene. Verse 39, but I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now notice the word until. A wonderful word of certainty here. It's something that will absolutely happen, and it is not dependent upon man. If this was dependent upon man, it would have said unless. It says until. You are going to do this. It is going to happen. Now, the judgment in the verse is that they would not see Jesus again as they had been seeing him. They're no longer going to debate with him. They're no longer to hear him teach. They're no longer going to see him do miracles. His public ministry is coming to an end. In Matthew 24:1, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Jesus, the pastor there says, Jesus came out of the temple. He would never go back into the temple. He would continue to teach his disciples, the 12. They're going to be in private settings from now on. Even his future miracles, they're going to be in private settings. No more public healings, no more public casting out of demons or stopping the wind or calming the seas. A few more things to teach his disciples and prepare for the crucifixion. That's it. Jesus would be seen in public as he walked through Jerusalem to the upper room, then out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd be seen as he stood trial and then carried up the cross to Calvary, where he's going to be publicly crucified. But he's no longer going to preach or teach in public. They would not see him in any of those capacities again until something drastic had changed. Now, if the sentence had ended there, that they would not see him again, then there's no hope for Israel, no hope of God's promises ever being fulfilled. That also would have destroyed the message of the gospel. Because you must recognize that God keeping his word to the nation of Israel is what we are basing our trust in him, that he will keep his word to us. If God does not keep his promise to Israel, you cannot trust him to keep his word to you, because he'd be untrustworthy. But God's promises are certain. And he does not leave them in the hands of men. They would not see Jesus again until they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the people had shouted that very sentence only a couple days before as Jesus entered in Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they shouted it. And as I pointed out then, the phrase comes from Psalm 118:26, one of the Psalms of Ascent. It refers to the coming of Messiah, the Redeemer. He's going to free them from their sins. He's going to establish the kingdom among them. They shouted it earlier, thinking Jesus is going to break the bondage of Rome. He'll set up his kingdom. When that did not happen, they ended up shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And yet there's coming a day. Jesus makes it certain here. There's a coming day when the nation of Israel will recognize their Messiah. There's a day when, as Paul puts it in Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. It is going to happen, just the way God's promised all along. Over in Zechariah, second to last book in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, point out just a couple of verses here. 12 verse 10. Now, some of these promises, you can read through the whole passage later, but I just want to point out a couple of these. Verse 10, chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over firstborn. So this is what's going to happen. They're going to recognize the truth about Christ. Then jumping ahead, chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for in and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that it will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And it will also remove the prophets and unclean spirit from the land. So he's going to clean things up. That's a promise that's going to take place in the future. It's going to happen. Then there in verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, I will answer them, I will say, they're my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Chapter 14 then goes on to describe the Lord descending upon the Mount of Olives, the nations in rebellion being put down, the setting up of the kingdom of the Lord in Jerusalem. That is all going to happen. It is a certainty. As Jesus said here, you won't see me until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord's promises are true. They can be trusted. Every single one of them is going to come to pass. To those who are unwilling to accept the salvation offered in Jesus Christ, that means judgment. But to those who come to him for forgiveness of their sins, place their trust in him, that means eternal life. Remember, eternal life is not just quantity, it's quality of life, because it has an effect in the present, because it gives you a reason for living now, because it has eternal value. It's a life that's actually worth living. If you are not saved yet, then take heed to the Lord's invitation here. Again from Romans 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an open invitation to you. He is willing to save you. Are you willing to receive it? Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the preciousness of it, the preciousness of the promises made in it. And Father, even the passage of condemnation, yet we do see hope. We either see the certainty. We also see the responsibility. Father, we plead on behalf of those that have not yet turned, that in your mercy, your Holy Spirit would bring them to a conviction of sin, enlightening them to the truth about themselves, sin, and the Savior, that in believing the truth, they receive salvation. Father, we know this must be the work of your Spirit. Thank you that he does that work. And even the resistance that we have, he overcomes it. That is what we pray for. That's what we beg you for. Each of us knows particular people we can think of that's the truth. We beg you on their behalf to save them. Father, I also ask that your Spirit would bring to conviction those that at this point are still unwilling to take to heart these words that Jesus has said. And Father, begin considering the consequences that you may yet, in your mercy, save them. But we are grateful for what Peter does tell us, that we are to regard your patience as salvation. It means another day to repent and believe. But Father, we don't know when that will end, either by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Father, something that may happen to us individually and we die. Be gracious. Thank you that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.